Please remain standing for the sermon text reading. It's found in Amos 6, verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Cana and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. This is God's word.
Let me just pray real quick before we come to God's word. Father, there are so many distractions and there are so many things that we arrived here with thinking about. And there are things that we will do after this that are already drawing our attention. What I have to say is really and truly unimportant. But what your word has to say is a matter of eternal life. And so would you grant all of us, myself included, eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be changed more into the image of the Lord Jesus as a result of our time together in your word. And I ask this again in Christ's name. Amen. If you're a guest with us, I select a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and we find ourselves pretty much right in the middle of a study in the book of Amos. And Amos is a very unusual book. It was written around 760 BC. It's a book that is not filled with tremendous amounts of good news because Amos was called by God to go to the northern kingdom of Israel, as Israel as a nation was divided into two kingdoms at this period of time. Amos himself was from the south, and he was called to go to the north to preach judgment there. Just a few years after in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down from the north, conquered all of Israel, and led the people that Amos is speaking to into captivity for a very, very long time. And so the predictions that he made about their impending judgment came true within a generation. It was a country at the time that thought they were doing many things right. Most of the people in the country would go to church. In those days, it would have been temple. They would have given acknowledgement to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They would have offered sacrifices. They would have paid tithes. But when they left church, most of that was forgotten. And so the culture was essentially just non-religious outside of the weekends when people went to church. And so this one man was called to go into this country and to preach to them why God was going to judge them, give them the opportunity to repent. And as a result, it has implications for us. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to give you about a five-minute introduction, and I'm going to paint a picture for you. And this is a little bit unusual because I'm going to paint for you a picture of a fictitious country. A fictitious country. And then we'll see if it has anything to do with anybody else. This country was founded on godly principles, the one I'm talking about that's fictitious. God's word was available to all the people who lived in this country, even though just cursory glances were given to it on a day-to-day basis. Justice and right for all people was one of the pillars of this country. And while there were classes of individuals, most everybody in my fictitious country did okay. I mean, there were some that were poor, some that were middle class, some that were wealthy, But everybody was, by and large, surviving. They had a lot of success, this country, and they prospered. And as a result of their prosperity, they expanded. They brought in new territory into their country. The groups of people grew larger. The rich became richer. The middle class became more middle class. And of course, the poor were always there. And as is inevitable, the wealthy were the ones that had most of the power. In time, my fictitious country, the principles upon which they were founded were forgotten and became much less important. The things of God and what he had to say in his word became less and less important to this country. Justice was only given a cursory nod, but not very seriously. And mercy in the hearts of the people of my country was by and large forgotten. The leadership became complacent. They became complacent because they really liked the way things were, you see. They liked where they were, and they didn't really much care about where everything else was, and they had a fair bit of money, and they had very little accountability in my fictitious country. But not all the people were happy. Not all the people were happy. And so the leadership understood that not all the people were happy. And so in the boardrooms of power in my fictitious country, the leadership decided to establish a plan of propaganda. Because what they wanted was the country to be as complacent as they were. And so they developed a really brilliant plan, and they got the press involved. That's shocking. I know. Oh, yay. Let's hear it for the press. They got the press involved, and so the word would go out and around, and they had this this campaign of complacency. And so the first thing that they did in this campaign was they made a campaign of comparison. And the comparison went something like this. I know that you're not totally happy here, but look at the nations around us. You know, there's a lot of countries that even border our country that aren't doing nearly as well as we are. As a matter of fact, the country on the east, their currency was just divided in half, so it's worth half of what it once was. And the country over here is at war, and the country over here is economically so deprived that the people are going hungry. And so while you think you have it bad here, it's really not quite as bad as you think. And the other part of the conspiracy of complacency was not only to make comparisons, but to say, look at our past victories. We've gone to war on a couple of different occasions with other groups of people, and we've always been victorious. We have the strongest military in the world, so you should feel safe and secure. Really and truly, it's a great place to live where you live. And the people, by and large, bought into it because the comparisons made sense. And they felt safe and secure, and they realized that things were okay. In the meantime, the leadership, they were sitting in their boardrooms or in their offices, and they were drinking wine out of bowls, not wine glasses. I mean, they're just drinking wine out of bowls because they bought into the party line as well, because it was so good, and the people were following along so well that they drank their own Kool-Aid, you know? They really believed that. And so when this one voice shows up, one guy, out of the whole world, and he starts to talk at the leadership. And he says, you have problems. And because of you, your nation has problems. And because your nation has problems, your God is going to judge you. And he's going to bring great catastrophe on you. Now, how is that one voice going to be received in the midst of all this? I mean, think about it for just a minute. If you're one guy standing on a street corner in the biggest city of my fictitious country, calling out the leadership for wrongdoing, and consequently calling out the nation for wrongdoing, what is going to be the response of the leadership, the country, and the individuals that make up the country? How many of those people are going to say, you're right, we're in trouble? Maybe 1%, right? Because everybody has been so... Now, this sounds like a political sermon. It's really not. And you may be thinking that I intentionally sat down and thought of the United States of America when I give you the description of my fictitious country. I didn't at all. Because the country that I just described was Israel in 760 BC. If there happened to be a few parallels, well, that's the human condition, you see. But Amos is that one voice. He's coming into a country that looks exactly like that. And I want us to look at the first woe and look at who Amos is speaking to. Chapter 6 of Amos, we're going to go through the whole chapter, and it really won't take as long as you think it will. But he starts off by saying, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. The notable men, that's the leadership. That's the people that are running the country. So I started by painting a big political picture here, because the ones that are addressed here for the first seven verses of our chapter are the political leaders. And it's unusual here because Amos mentions two different places. Zion is another word for Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the southern kingdom. Amos is actually in the north, where Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And here, Amos addresses both sets of leadership, and he says, woe to you. But I want you to notice what he says woe about. The leadership, it says, are at ease and feel secure. Now, up to this point in the book of Amos, he has told the leadership that they have been bad because they have taken advantage of the poor, that they have been unjust in their leading of the people, that they have taken advantage of all kinds of different people groups, that they have been false in their worship of God, and so on and so forth. But this chapter begins in a very subtle way. Woe to you, because you are at ease and you feel secure. Ah, that's a funny thing to be warned about, isn't it? It's a funny thing. And to be honest with you, it made me squirm a little bit. Because if this chapter has anything to do with me, and I'm feeling at ease and secure in things that I shouldn't be at ease with and secure about, I have some major problems to address. So what Amos does is he points out part of the problem, and then he gives us a picture of the propaganda that was being spread by the leadership. So I'm telling you that now so that I'll explain it. You'll understand what's going on. So in chapter 6, verse 2, he begins to give us an example of the propaganda that was going through town via press or however it was spread. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, those three cities at the time, and I don't have time to unpack it all this morning, but those three cities all had their challenges. Economic challenges, political challenges, warlike challenges, and all these things were going on. And Amos was taking the headlines from sort of the Samaritan press and was saying, they want you to make comparisons to these countries that surround you. They have big problems going on. But Amos asked this question at the end of verse 2. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? This very subtle line of questioning. I know the politicians want you to think that everything is much better in our country. But are you really? Is the question that Amos is asking. Now, he's still speaking to the leadership, and Amos says in verse 3, O you who put far away the day of disaster, but bring near the seat of violence. Now, think about that for just a moment. And I think if you think long enough, you can see it in your own life personally, in corporate groups that you may have been a part of, and nationally you could have seen it as well. We put away the day of disaster. That could never happen to us. We're the strongest nation on earth. Now, again, this is not a political sermon, I assure you. I know it feels like it, and I'm not making a political statement here, but we put off disaster. Couldn't possibly happen to us, but coming in the back door, this the day of violence. All the things that we say cannot happen ultimately happen because we ignore the reality of the world around us. This is what Amos is pointing out so brilliantly and so subtly. You ignore disaster, but because you have no internal reflection. You don't take note of truth and what's really going on because justice and mercy have been forgotten, but at the meantime, you are bringing near the seat of violence. And so he continues speaking to these leadership in verses 4 through 6. He says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Now, that doesn't sound like very, comfortable bits of business to us. But ivory was like gold in those days. And so, what he's saying is, those of you who lay on fancy beds and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lamb and eat veal from the midst of the stall, and so sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David and invent for themselves instruments of music. You see, these people wanted to be known as cultured. Right? So how do you get known as being cultured? You put on tuxedos and you go to the opera. Yeah? No, but I mean, you're seen there. Right? The lights flash as the pictures are taken, and so you present yourselves as people of culture. And verse 6, who drink wine in bowls. Ah, they didn't use goblets. They went for the big boy. Fill the punch bowl full of wine and pass the bowl around. And they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Now, this is an interesting thing here because the word anoint here is used in the context of religion all the time. These people were so religious about adorning themselves and putting on their cologne that they thought it was a religious ceremony to get dressed and to be seen by the people. You see what I'm saying? They're ignoring reality while the day of evil is sneaking in behind them. This is going to get personal in a few minutes, so don't get too comfortable. Okay, I'm just wanting you to know that. So they drink wine, they anoint themselves with fine oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. All of a sudden, you all went blank in your brains. What does it mean not to be grieved over Joseph? Does it mean not to be grieved over the nation of Israel and the hard states that they are in? And what exactly is going on? Well, let me tell you in 1 minute kind of the story and the backdrop for this situation. Joseph, as many of you know, but maybe not all, was one of 12 brothers. And these 12 brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was one of the younger, and he was daddy's favorite. And he was given a robe of many colors as a result of that, and he was probably just a little bit cocky as a 17-year-old boy. And his other brothers resented the snot out of him for good reason. One day, Joseph was coming out into the fields to visit his brothers, and one brother suggested, because his hate was so great, that we kill Joseph. Another brother said, and that's going a little too far, why not instead let us throw him into a pit and then sell him into slavery so that we can make some money out of him, but we don't have to kill him. So Joseph shows up. And if you went to Sunday school at all, you know the story. And he's captured by his brothers, and he's thrown into a deep pit. And you know what his brothers did? His brothers went off a little ways and had a picnic. And they ate, and they drank, while his brother, their brother, languished in a pit and was ultimately sold into slavery. Now, the text from Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis 42, which I would encourage you to look at this week, which kind of recounts this story, doesn't tell us that Joseph cried out. But you can imagine a 17-year-old boy thrown into the pit by his 11 other brothers and then ultimately sold into slavery. He's in grief, he's in sorrow, he's in anguish, he's betrayed. He's languishing, wondering if he's going to live or die. And his brothers are eating lunch. And Amos's accusation is, you don't even grieve over Joseph. This is what you think is going on in your country. You're off eating lunch, and evil is creeping in behind you, and your country is crying out, and you don't even know it. It's an extraordinary thing. Extraordinary thing. So this is what God says will be the result. Verse 7, therefore they, that is the noble men of verse 1, therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. There it is. You're at the top of the heap. You're the rich. You don't grieve over Joseph. You're drinking wine from the bowls. Let me tell you what your privilege will be. In 35 years, when the Assyrians come down, you will be the first to be carried off into slavery. So, and we cheer. Don't we? We cheer. We think, yeah, they deserve it. If we're thinking on a national level, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if it stopped there? See? What one of us would not love for just the politicians to be swept away, off into captivity, never to be heard from again. But if we jump down to verse 11, it says, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. It's everybody. It's everybody. It's not just the leadership. It is for everybody. And then verse 12, Amos is brilliant, and I could tell you a million reasons why, but he gives a proverb. And he says, do horses run on rocks? The word there is actually a cliff. Do horses run up a cliff, or do oxen plow through a cliff? Everybody says, of course not. Now, this is the way the Middle Eastern mind works. We don't work with proverbs, but, you know, this is a they don't run up cliffs, and oxen don't plow through cliffs. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. As obscene an idea as it is for a horse to run up a cliff, you have turned justice and righteousness into poison. Because you were at ease and you felt secure. There it is. You were at ease and you felt secure. Well, then there's another picture of a very brief picture of the propaganda, verse 13. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Now, I could, again, love to paint you a picture there, but these were two victories that Jeroboam II, who was king of the north at the time, had as a military victory at the time that Amos was talking. And so this is the propaganda. Listen, don't worry about what this guy is saying, because look at our past military victories. We've won wars. We got the strongest army in the world. Now, it's really funny that they had a victory over a place called Lodabar. And I'll tell you why. Because in the original language, Lodabar means nothing. I don't mean that we don't know the name, what it means. The name means nothing. In other words, they were bragging about victories over nothing. You see, victory begins to God. Victory comes from the hand of God. And so back to verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then verse 14 at the close of the chapter, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. You don't need to know where those places are. It just means from the expanse, from the north to the south of the country, this country is going to come down and wipe you out and clean slate. And so the chapter's done. And we sit back and go, whew, I'm glad I'm not them. I'm glad I'm not Israel. It's good to be able to learn from their mistakes. I'm glad it's just solely on a national level. Except there's a problem. The nation to who was being spoken to here, that was really proper English. The people that were being spoken to here were the people of God. This is the church of the Old Testament. This is the church that this is the people who had God's word in their midst. This was the people who went to temple. And we are the people of God today. I don't mean our nation at all. We are the people who claim to belong to God. Now, I want to be very careful, as I try to always be. I'm not speaking at this particular group. I'm speaking as much as I am to myself as anybody else, but I'm talking to the world that calls themselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Are we at ease and do we feel secure? Are we conscious of what God really desires from us? You see, here's the reality. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be as different in our culture as Amos was in his. And we should be expecting the same response as Amos gets. And we see that more next week. And so I leave us with just a few questions. Have we developed individually, corporately, a complacency that looks just like culture? You know? Is there pride in the wrong things? Number of people in the pews, number of money in the pot. Pride in this, pride in that. God abhors pride. Is our decision making as individuals and church based on what God says, not on what we think or what culture says? And as I ask myself these questions this week, I got to tell you, it twisted me around the pole and still is. Because I leave you with this one last thought. It takes genuine humility to heed warnings. It takes genuine humility to heed warnings. And if I don't heed warnings, I'm being proud. And my pride may not be where it belongs, is the reality. So we need to try not to think of us and them, and not just think on a national level. Oh, this nation was a culprit, as is ours. But so are we as individuals. So let me pray. Father, I do not know how this passage walks into the life of individuals and into churches. I know that there is a lot of false pride in the wrong things in my life and in the life of churches who claim to be followers of Christ. And for this we must repent. And we must walk humbly before our God. May we do this to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.